Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this word, as we look at the importance, the gospel priorities that the Lord Jesus had, this would enthuse us, this would challenge us, this would stir us up for your work. And Lord, we would realize that in this generation, this word is needed as much as it ever was. Amen. Well, we've hopefully been challenged in the last few weeks by Jesus' radical agenda. It's a bit of a danger, isn't it? We've been Christians for some time, maybe, and we kind of get a bit blasé. We know the gospel's different. We know that it brings life. We know there's nothing like it. But we do need, don't we, every so often to be stirred up and reminded of that. And I feel, as I've been teaching through this, it's challenged me as to the nature of the gospel. Jesus made some bold challenges to the religious, the Pharisees. He made a very bold challenge when they accused him of mixing with sinners and tax collectors. He goes and basically says, well, go and work this out. You know the Bible, you know the scriptures. What does this mean? For I desired mercy, not sacrifice. And of course, what was the second part of that verse from Hosea 6:6? Well, it was the acknowledgement of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, you know the scriptures, put them into practice. Don't just make the mistake of following the ritual and thinking that's enough. It is the deed, it is the action that pleases God. Later, when questioned by John's disciples over fasting, again, perhaps he just sees that there's a slightly hidden agenda or a slightly critical point that's being made here. Surely, if your disciples and what you teach is true religion, you'd be fasting too. And he challenges them, doesn't he, in 16 of chapter 9. No one sews a patch of unsunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away. No, my teaching's not like that. You cannot fit it into your worldview. And my word, don't so many people try to do that today? They want to respect Jesus as a teacher, but they will not follow. They will not accept his death. And Jesus says, you can't do it. It won't fit. Just like a new piece of cloth or an old garment, it will tear away. It cannot be like that. Secondly, it's like new wine. You wouldn't put that in old wineskins, would you? It would crack them, it would burst them, it would be wasted. Don't think you can contain my teaching within your interpretations of what pleases God. Indeed, we will see that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. The law has been pointing to him, but it has had its day. And certainly the law, as the Pharisees were interpreting it, could not contain what Jesus was teaching. Theirs was a religion of works. And Jesus is pointing to something deeper. So Jesus presents a radical agenda. He's presenting an agenda which cannot be contained within the thought processes, the worldview, or the religion of these who are challenging him. I've developed a bit of a fascination with adverts at Christmas. The reason I think for this, it tells us a lot about people. And so, two have caught my attention this year. And one, of course, is the John Lewis advert, rolled out with a great deal of ceremony again, with the equivalent attention given to a Hollywood blockbuster and costing almost as much. And the other one is the Marks and Spencers one. Now, the value of those adverts, and I've used them again for my Christmas message in Contact, it can be debated. And I dare say people will debate it. But let me tell you something. I can hardly believe I read this. But this was the sort of media flurry, the tweets that were going around. I'm not into tweeting. I don't know what it is. I'm too old-fashioned. But the point is this. For those who do tweet, I understand you just put a few words down about what's concerning you or what you think's important. And one person had tweeted this. Never has the world needed the John Lewis advert more than it does today. Can you believe that? Now, I'm trying to dissemble this a bit. I think what they're saying is this, that somehow they look forward to the John Lewis advert to give them some sort of warm, fuzzy glow. Presumably, it gives them some sort of meaning to the whole picture of Christmas. Interesting thought. Not sure how a boxer dog bouncing on a trampoline does that, if you've not seen it. It's very interesting, but quite how we work that one out. But for that person, literally the Christmas season is being shaped by that advert. And if you don't like that one, go for the Marks and Sparks one and see the adventures of Mrs. Claus while Santa's out on Christmas Eve. Again, I'm not saying there aren't some interesting sentiments in these, but is that actually what the world needs? Presumably that's what that person thinks they need. But is that what your neighbour needs? Is that actually, and again, we've seen particularly this week with the election result in the United States, the reaction. Some people are saying they don't need the result of that election. Some people are saying that's the best thing that's happened to the States. But for the downtrodden communities who certainly also have perhaps felt neglected in America and came out in force to vote, is Donald Trump going to be their saviour? Presumably they're trying to place some faith on him. The old song says, what the world needs now is love, love, love. And perhaps that's the thought of the person who made that tweet about the John Lewis advert. What we need is something that takes our mind off what is happening around us. But what does Jesus see as the priority? What does Jesus see as what the world needs most of all? I'm going to endeavour to just look at these few verses at the end of chapter 9, just say something a bit more brief about chapter 10. Because I think here we see Jesus' agenda. I've got 3 points. The gospel is Jesus' priority. Secondly, the gospel uses all sorts. And finally, the gospel has a strategy. Firstly, the gospel is Jesus' priority. Verse 35 is one of those verses that once you start to think of it, there's quite a lot going on there. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. That must have been an immense task. Northern Israel is not a small place. And Jesus is literally going to every town and teaching in the synagogues, preaching constantly the good news of the kingdom, and we get a hint of what that's about. He's basically preaching extensively. He is preaching again with his God-given authority. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, doesn't it, testifies to how Jesus was accredited. His ministry was accredited by the miracles he did. Peter's speaking on that day. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The gospel was preached, and you could see the authenticity because God's power was at work when Jesus preached it. And Jesus is preaching this, and Jesus is concerned, isn't he? And this is what drives him in this mission. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Those who led Israel were often referred to as shepherds. And when he looks at the situation, when he looks at the weakness and he looks at the void where there's no spiritual leadership, he despairs. Indeed, the words of Ezekiel 34 could be applied to the Pharisees and those who are supposed to be teaching. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel is charged by God, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who take care only of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays and searched for the lost. That is the issue. And here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Ezekiel 34 verse 11, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks for his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. And that is what Jesus is going to do. And we see that as he sends his disciples out and sends them to the lost sheep of Israel. God is going to call his people. God has seen the void of spiritual leadership. Jesus has seen it, hasn't he? When he challenged the Pharisees and said, go and work out what this means, for I desired not mercy and not sacrifice. And of course he left them to think about the other thing, an acknowledgement of God, a worship of God, rather than just vain and empty religious practice in burnt offerings. Sheep are flighty creatures. There's a commentary written by on the Psalm 23 by a chap who was a shepherd, and he notes that when it talks about David talking about the Lord leading him behind still waters, he was thinking back to his shepherding past, and sheep are flighty animals. They don't like being disturbed, so they need still water, don't they? They don't want rough water. And Jesus sees people suffering. He sees people who are oppressed. Roman rule was not done with kindness. And he doesn't come to be a social revolutionary, though there were plenty around who thought that was what was needed. He comes to bring the gospel because that is the most important thing that's needed. And he looked on this situation, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Brothers and sisters, you may have just started to pick it up. as I often sort of bring my thoughts into my preaching, I have very much been challenged that we need to be praying strategically. And one of the reasons is this: scripture commends it, doesn't it? Commands it. Jesus has asked the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. It's his harvest field. He knows the situation so much better than us. He knows what's needed. I always think it's fantastic, isn't it, when the angel of the Lord appears in Acts 8, 26 to 39 to Philip, and he sets him off, and Philip is obeying the word, and he goes down and he sees the chariot, and God guides him to come to the chariot, and everything's in place. There's this Ethiopian eunuch. I would have raised a few eyebrows if you knew your Old Testament. And he's looking at the scroll, he's engaging with scripture, but he needs someone to interpret it. He needs someone to bring it to him. God's got it all set up, hasn't he? God's got everything in place. And that is being in tune with God's word. We need to be praying. And some of the things I'm thinking of, particularly for the new year and Christmas, will very much reflect that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was told by my lecturer, had a problem with the English evangelicals. His problem was this: when Martin Lloyd-Jones was at Westminster Chapel, there was very often the feeling that the state of religion was not what it had been in this country. Well, if it wasn't then, goodness knows what it's like today. You know, we need to be praying, don't we? But the point is this: evangelicals would take the reaction, how do we respond to this? Oh, we'll have a crusade. We'll get a good speaker. We'll get everything thought out. We'll get a good venue. We'll get everything sorted out. We'll put it on. We'll do it well. We'll do everything. Now, no one's saying anything's wrong with that. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was, you pray first. That may be what you do. That may be what you're called to do. We are, after all, aren't we, commanded to witness to the gospel? There is a sense in which we don't have to spend too much time thinking about the question of evangelism. I have never seen, and I hope I never do see, the sense of, I know we have evangelism on our meetings, our members' meetings, but I've never had a thing, shall we be doing evangelism? And long may that continue, that I don't see it, because I'll basically go ballistic if I do. The point is this: we're called to it. We're called to it, but it must be undergirded with prayer. We had a great time this week. Roger Carswell was there, bursting with enthusiasm, as he often is. And his reactions: I'm a great one. Yes, get the soapbox up. I'll preach on the street. I'll do the open air service. I'll do this. I'll do that. We can do the carol singing on the street, and we will, and we'll do that. But we must be praying. We must be praying for the neighbour. I don't know what your neighbour gets off on, what he thinks Christmas is about. Maybe they're looking for the John Lewis advert to give them a warm, fuzzy feeling. I don't know. You look around the world, it's a pretty desperate place. When you get a tweet like the one I mentioned at the start of this service, it shows what a desperate place it is. People are just looking everywhere. They're desperate for some hope. They're desperate for something that says the world is better. Well, brothers and sisters, this world is fallen. We're realists. I was talking, a very poignant conversation late at night with a dear brother, just expecting their next baby. They've lost two. They've lost two. Immense hardship, immense heartache. We were sharing And we both agreed this. I don't have a problem with the hurt and heartache of this world. Yes, it does affect me. But actually, if you look at Scripture, it tells us why the world is like that. It tells us about the heartache of loss. It tells us that the world is a messed up place. It tells us that as a result of the fall, there is death, there is dementia, there is disability, and all the pain and hardship that goes with it. But the Bible also tells us this: there is hope. Our greatest need is to be reconciled, and Jesus wants to bring the message, and he challenges his disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray this Christmas. I don't know who you're hoping to invite. Maybe you're not. Maybe you've had too many knockbacks over the previous years. Pray. Pray. God can when we can't. And he will call many to him. Opposition. Paul faced opposition. And yet one night the Lord challenged him, didn't he? I have many people in this city. We do not know who the Lord is going to call. Let's just be faithful and pray. And let's get that focus right. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. Brothers and sisters, do we believe that? Everyone will one day be subject to the Lord. And that's important, isn't it? And that's those in your family who know and love him and those who do not have time for him. So the gospel is Jesus' priority, and if it is his priority, it is to be our priority. Secondly, and I want to do these briefly, the gospel uses all sorts. Chapter 10, meet the disciples. They're given authority, aren't they? So their message has relevance, and Jews, of course, were big on miracles. This was important, particularly in that setting. And we still get the names listed. And we've got some interesting names here. Simon, Peter. Peter's a great guy, isn't he? But so often when we look at the Gospels, we see someone who gets his mouth totally out of gear with anything else. His mind and mouth do not work well together. Andrew, who led Peter to the Lord. Don't know a lot about him. We know that. James and John. Mark 3, whom Jesus gave the name Barodides, sons of thunder. These guys were the love-hate relationship that so many brothers seem to have. No doubt they were kicking off. And one day Jesus, with a wry smile on his face, said, well, just give it a rest, you sons of thunder. Who knows? Who else? Philip, who brought Nathanael. Nathanael, a skeptic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Thomas, John 11, 16, when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. He's a pessimist, isn't he? But he's a faithful pessimist. Let's put it this way. Let's go with him so he can die with him. Thomas sometimes gets a bad rap, but my word, even in the worst situation, he was prepared to go with Christ, wasn't he? Simon the Zealot. I don't know what his motives were for following Jesus. Maybe he thought that this was the method we were going to get rid of the Romans by. Maybe he thought Jesus could be nudged in a direction. Yeah. He was certainly one who was not opposed. to force if he was a zealot. Matthew, hated by his own countrymen as one who collected taxes for the Romans. And then we've got Judas, an apostate, who sells his Lord for some pieces of silver. But with God's foreknowledge. These disciples, different personalities and skills, and as I said, one apostate, but they were to be used in God's service. This again points that we can all be used in God's service. The gospel uses all sorts. Lastly, the gospel has a strategy and a purpose. Jesus is targeting, particularly at this time in 5 and 6, we see that they are to target the lost sheep of Israel. They are to target those who have no spiritual leadership of any worth at this time. And they're to take a very, very important message. And it is a message of urgency. In Mark, it is filled out somewhat more in Mark 1:15 because we know Jesus preached this. Here we see that they are to take the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. And in Mark's gospel, we get, in a sense, the consequence of that. Jesus went out preaching, the kingdom of heaven is near. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. The fact that the kingdom of heaven is near is good news. To those of us who know and love the Lord, it is the best news in the world. It is the one thing that we can actually go to Christmas and we can rejoice about. And our focus isn't on some boxer dog or wild animals bouncing up and down on a trampoline. It is on real security and faith and reconciliation with God. But if we don't know that, then we are called to repent. Jesus challenges them to take on his ministry. Heal the sick, raise the dead, verse 8. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Again, these acts of authority testifying to the gospel message. Always remember the order in which these things are given. It's the gospel first, isn't it? The gospel message is the key thing. And they're to have a faith-based ministry, trusting God. They're going out. They're not taking any great provision. No money. No bag. No extra clothes. They are to act in faith, aren't they? It's a faith-based ministry. It's trusting God. Verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at the house until you leave. God would provide for them. And where he provided, through people who were open to the gospel, there was to be a blessing left, wasn't it? As you enter that home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, verse 12, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. Some of you know this, and something I've had to deal with, and it's been a bit of an issue in Stony. I have confronted other Christians on the sharing of prayer and blessing for people who do not know the Lord. Because if I read this right, the blessing depends on their action towards the gospel. I actually believe, and I want to make this clear, it's very, very dangerous to say to people you can have the benefits of the gospel without actually making Jesus Christ Lord. I think that's dangerous. I actually think that's unworthy of the gospel. I think it gives a false gospel message. I think it puts Christianity on the level. You know, I actually said to someone who has done this, the trouble is when I say I'm going to pray for someone, I've got to tell them they've got to want to be at the centre of God's will. Now, do they understand that? I'll pray for people if they're prepared to take that on. I use it as a way of evangelism. Because if someone says, well, yeah, prayer. Well, it's kind of prayer works, it doesn't. You know, for all I know, it could be like a witch doctor doing something, rattling some bones, jumping up and down. You know, we're taking down converse with the Almighty to that level. No. When people do not accept the gospel, they will not accept a blessing. I think that's very important, isn't it? And there's some strong words here as well. Verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you, listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town. This is what Jews did by tradition when they'd been through Gentile territory. When they'd been through Gentiles who they considered unbelievers, they would shake the dust off. They wanted nothing to do. They didn't even want to take the dust from that territory home with them. And Jesus is saying, if these people, the lost sheep of Israel, will not receive you, then treat them as unbelievers. Treat them as unbelievers because that's what they are. And then we have some chilling words. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. There is not unforgivable. There is not unconditionable forgiveness for those who will not receive Christ. Yes, God did so love the world that he sent Jesus Christ. But the question is, what do we make of that? You see, the problem is this. If you were witnessing what was happening when Jesus was preaching and the Pharisees were confronting him, you may have made the mistake or you may have looked at it and said, well, the Pharisees are good Jews and they are rejecting this teacher. There would be many good Jews who would reject Jesus. And Jesus, the most compassionate man who has ever lived, points to a situation where towns that were marred in moral filth and inhospitality to others, who were wicked people, rejecting and making life hard for those around them, as well as gross immorality, God would look on them more favourably. This is Jesus using the extremes of Jewish teaching. He's making a point to reject the gospel message can only bring judgment. We need one of the things I think, if I could take nothing else, and I took a lot away from what Roger Carswell said, we need an urgency. It's not just another Christmas. I used to have my heart sink at my last church when some people used to say, oh, I hate, you know, the worship leaders. Oh, I hate playing Christmas carols. We have an opportunity. I hate it when Christians talk about, oh, you know, I'll be glad when Christmas is out of the way and that. We have an opportunity. Yes, I know there can be issues with family and stuff like that. And I understand them. But the bottom line is this, isn't it? Are we going to take at Christmas, and I'm not saying that we don't do this the other times of the year. We have been trying to do extensive visiting in this area and extensive witness. But particularly when people might, when the one time they might actually come through the door by invite, we must take this opportunity, brothers and sisters. Why? Because God's a missionary God. I want to close with this because I think this is where it's at. God will judge, but listen to this. Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The saving power of the gospel is found only in Jesus Christ. And we have been given this privilege of taking it to the good people of Stoney. But good people who will be judged unless they respond to it and turn to Jesus Christ and repent and accept him as Lord and Saviour. My prayer is that we will express the kindness of God this Christmas, but we must also express the consequences of rejecting that. Let's pray.